Thank you, Pastor Don. I must say that it's been a joy and our privilege to be here. And your church does have a reputation. As I've talked to other friends who have spoken here and who know the church, one of the reputations is, hey, they're a church of the Word. They really do like to read their Bibles and follow along. And one fellow said, that's a really happy church. There's a lot of joy there. It's a good church. And it's been a real joy for us to be here. Karin and I are ministry partners. When we were married, we wanted to serve the Lord together. And even in our engagement time or our courtship time, we spent time in the Word together. We memorized Scripture together. As a matter of fact, one day we were walking in the park. And in Phoenix, Arizona, there's probably nothing more romantic than when the sun is setting behind the mountains and it's just glowing. And as we were walking along, I said, Karin, would you like to memorize some scripture? And I think she would have said yes to anything. She said, well, yeah, that'll be fine. That'll be wonderful. Well, what would you like to memorize? And she said, oh, I don't know. What do you think? I said, well, how about Ephesians? And she said, okay, what verse? And I said, well, how about the whole book? So we memorized the entire book of Ephesians together. Folks, where would we be without the Scripture? I want you to think of that question today. Where would we be without God giving us instruction? And I want that to kind of be percolating through our minds today. I'd like to start in Romans 6. So why don't you take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 6. A number of folks have asked me, well, whatever happened with your family? Because I've shared about how I came to Christ and so forth. And a number of my family members have come to Christ. And I think my father came to Christ. And he passed away very suddenly some years ago. And I believe he came to Christ. And it was just last year I had a chance. I was sitting with one of my brothers, and the Lord just opened up the perfect time, and I was able to ask him, you know, have you really ever seriously thought about the grace gospel, Christ and Christ alone? He said, I have. I really have. And I have asked Christ to come into my heart. So even after 30 years of praying, I had that opportunity. When my father passed away, I was given the opportunity to put together the funeral service at the funeral home. And I had the opportunity to share Christ with all my cousins. There were probably over 100 Mappuses there. We come from a large family. All my aunts and my uncles and my cousins and second cousins. And had a wonderful opportunity to do a scripture reading. And Karin did some poetry. And we were able to share Christ with them. So what an opportunity. So a lot of folks have asked about, well, whatever happened to your family? Some really good things. I was probably one of the first Mappuses, in recent history at least, to ever have embraced Christ. Probably one of the first Mappuses in recent history ever to leave the Roman Catholic Church. So I kind of, you know, cut the trail by God's grace. And again, I don't belittle my family. I came from a wonderful family, a wonderful mom and dad. I was loved, was nurtured, and I'm just thankful for all that they did to me. And I'm thankful for what the Lord's done in my family's life. Well, when I was just a little fella, my dad decided that he was going to pour a back cement porch. And, of course, I tried to help him. I think I got in the way most of the time. He laid the cement footers, put the gravel in, he put the rebar, and then came the day when the cement truck would come. My dad had decided he would also pour a footing for some steps. So he had the plywood, he made a plywood form, and it was all ready. And he had invited all his brothers, I believe three of his brothers, my uncles, to come and help. So it was fascinating. The big cement truck backed up, and the cement truck driver came out, and he looked at the form for the footing, for the steps. And he was a great, big, burly man's man. Of course, my dad and uncles, they were big men too, but he dwarfed them. And he said, "Now, you know, boys, that form isn't going to hold. You're going to put the cement in there, and it's not going to hold the cement, so you better reinforce it." And he said, "And you better do it quick, because in 15 minutes, I'm going to start the cement. I'm on a tight schedule." So then my dad, he got the sledgehammer, and one uncle held the 2x4s, and they started hammering 2x4s in to reinforce this wood form that would create the steps to the porch. And before long, the shirts came off of my dad and my uncles, and they were just hammering these things in, and before long, the cement came down, and the cement filled up into the form and filled up the porch, and we had a wonderful, wonderful back porch. Now, in Romans chapter 6, there is an absolute profound statement that Paul makes. And it is a statement that every Christian and every church must adhere to. And it has to do with this idea of a form, a mold. The cement cured and was molded to the form. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine or that form of teaching to which you were committed." And what Paul is saying is, when they came to Christ, Paul committed them to a structure of truth. He committed them to a form of truth. He committed them to a pattern of truth, so that their lives would conform to that truth. The form was static. In other words, the form did not change. And he is writing to the Romans. He had never been to Rome. Two churches Paul had never been to, Colossians and Rome. And it's very significant. Paul is exercising apostolic authority over a church he did not start. And that reinforces this idea of the absoluteness of truth that came from the apostles. And he says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine or that form of truth." And one of the questions of the day is, will that form of truth hold? Is the pattern of truth that we have been given in Scripture, is that sufficient for us? Will it withstand the trials of life today? Or does it need to be reinforced like the cement form of our porch? Does the Scripture need to be reinforced with science? Now, I'm not opposed to science, please understand. But does the Scripture need to be reinforced with science? Or is it sufficient to help a person come to Christ to grow in godliness? Is that pattern of truth given to which we are to conform to, does it have the kind of clarity we need? Or is it kind of like a foggy, hazy, milky way? These are huge questions. Is the Scripture sufficient in discipleship and counseling? Or do we need to go deeper and look at psychologists or sociologists? Again, I think there's a place for some sociologists and psychologists. But when I'm talking about when a Christian does counseling, is the pattern of truth is this form of doctrine, this form of truth, sufficient? Well, of course, Paul knew that it was, and Philemon knew that it was. And Paul doesn't give a lot of doctrine in Philemon because he knows that Philemon believes the doctrine. In the book of Philemon, Paul is focusing on Philemon's heart, isn't he? He's focusing on Philemon's heart, that Philemon would forgive Onesimus. But here in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. And notice he says, from the heart to that pattern of teaching to which you were committed. And when he says to which you were committed, what Paul is saying is, Paul is saying, I committed you to this form of teaching. He says, you became obedient, and now you are committed to this form of teaching, this pattern of teaching, this doctrine to which we are to reflect in our lives. Does God have the right to tell a married man what a godly Christian husband looks like? Does God have that right? Does God have the right to tell a married Christian woman what it means to be a godly wife? Does God have the right to tell a local church like this what they should do when they assemble to hear the word and have the word preached? Does Creator God have the right to tell His creation how to think about things? And that's what Paul is saying here. But Paul is not simply talking about a forced fit. He is saying that you became obedient, and here's the key phrase, from the heart. In other words, there was a heart obedience to this pattern of truth to which then they would be conformed to. Now, in the New Testament, there are varieties of names for this form of doctrine or this form of truth. For instance, in 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul refers to it as words of the faith and sound doctrine. He told Timothy to be a good servant of Christ and to be nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. Now just think with me. Paul and Timothy were probably as close as any two men could be. Paul had mentored Timothy. Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus to pastor that church and to train elders and deacons. And he left Timothy in that church to get that church straight. And even though Timothy had been trained by Paul, the great apostle Paul, he will tell Timothy, be a good servant of Christ. Okay, Timothy, how are you going to do that? You will be nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine. Are we nourished on the words of the faith? Are we nourished on this form of truth to which we are to be molded to? Sound doctrine, words of faith, denote a fixed, static, non-alterable teaching. In other words, absolute truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul refers to it as apostolic traditions. He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. And we see both elements in Romans 6 emphasized. On the one hand, heartfelt obedience, no legalism. No beating the people with the Bible bat. No forced conformity. So we see heart obedience, and yet there is the form of teaching to which we are to be commanded. Now, when I was just a little guy, we played with something called silly putty. And silly putty, you might remember, it comes in an egg-shaped container, and you take it out, and one of the things we love to do with silly putty, we love to make a pancake out of it and smack it down on the newspaper, and then we would pull it off, and we would have the newsprint on the silly putty, right? And then we like to pull the silly putty to see how far we could stretch it out and actually distort the text of the newspaper before we couldn't read it anymore. Today, the Bible is the scholar's playground. I'm going to share just a few issues that we wrestle with the broader liberals who are encroaching in our churches. They're doing that. They're taking the Bible like silly putty and they're pulling it apart so they can stretch it around them. So rather than they conform to the Scripture, they're trying to conform what they call the Scripture to themselves. So a couple huge issues that we see percolating around. And some of these may sound familiar to you, especially some of the older saints. One huge issue today has to do with the historicity of Adam and Eve. Other words, people are denying that there was really a true historical Adam and a historical Eve. They refer to them as narrative characters, characters in a story. And what's amazing is, while these scholars refer to them as characters in the narrative, they want to teach in conservative schools. So on the one hand, they have to sign a doctrinal statement that says, yes, I believe in literal interpretation. But on the other hand, they want to make Adam and Eve just a narrative character. And they depreciate and some outright deny the historicity of Adam and Eve. Well, if you don't have a real Adam, you really don't have a real sin. And if you don't have a real sin, and you can conclude, you can finish the sentence. So the historicity of Adam and Eve and the creative account in Genesis, that is the playground of the scholar today. And we are seeing book after book and article after article and scholar after scholar argue against the historicity of Adam and Eve. Of course, we can go to, for instance, Matthew 19, when Jesus was talking about marriage and divorce, and the Pharisees were trying to trick him, and Jesus said, well, you know, it wasn't way that way from the beginning, because in the beginning, God created one man and one woman. So Jesus believed in the historical one man, Adam and Eve. This is a huge issue today. And what's amazing is for some of you older saints, you may be able to think back, this was one of the issues that churches broke off the liberal denominations over way back in the early 1900s. Now, I'm not suggesting any of you are that old, but you might remember some of the debates. You see, what Paul is saying is, the Romans had heartfelt obedience and they were committed to the form, that static truth of Scripture to conform their lives to. Today, again, the Bible is the scholar's playground. One area that they're playing in is Genesis 1 to 11. Incredible theories about how there was a pre-Adamic race who lived before Adam, and they're trying to pacify the evolutionist. The scholar's playground. Another huge issue has to do with the knowability of truth. It has to do with the clarity of the scripture. Some claim the scriptures are just not clear. Now, there are some parts of scripture that aren't very clear, but they're claiming all the scripture is not clear. So as we look here at Romans chapter 6, Paul brings out two critical aspects. One, heart obedience, not legalism. Heart obedience to that pattern of teaching to which they were committed. Sometimes this pattern of teaching is called the faith. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. A number of authors will refer to this pattern of teaching as the faith. Now, not just as faith. The biblical authors talk about faith, personal volitional trust, and then sometimes they talk about the faith, which is a body of truth. It's a body of doctrine that was given to the church. And just as a side note, it's up to the pastors and the local churches to guard that faith, to guard that truth. So in Acts chapter 6, for instance, let's look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It says, the word of God kept on spreading. Notice here, the word of God. And a number of disciples continued to increase in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were becoming obedient to what? To the faith. You see that? So the faith is being used objectively here to refer to the word of God. The faith. Look in chapter 13 of Acts 13. Acts 13, 8. Acts 13, 8. This is on the first missionary journey. And Paul is on, and in verse 8, it says, But Elymas the magician. Now, the magician here isn't somebody who does magic tricks. He was most likely demonically empowered to do things. But Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So this individual was trying to distort that body of doctrine. He was trying to distort and alter this doctrine. This becomes extremely important. This week, I have hammered the importance of koinonia, the importance of fellowship, the importance of community, the importance that a husband and wife would have koinonia, fellowship, and that the local church would have community and fellowship, and that Philemon, even Philemon as a wealthy pastor of a church in his house, he was to have community or fellowship with Onesimus. And we have just hammered that, and that is because we are all one in Christ. That is our unity. That is our fellowship. What are the parameters of our fellowship? It is the Word of God that defines what that unity is. And what we're seeing is that as our social structure in our towns and our country and even the world, as it begins to dissolve, we're having people say we need to come together, which is true. We need to come together for unity's sake. Unity's sake for unity's sake isn't really unity. It is the scripture that defines what unity is. It is the scripture that defines what our commonness should be. In other words, today there's a very, very low view of what true unity is. There's a term I like to use. There's an anthropocentric view of unity. So if you got to think back. Now some of you folks have to think way back. Okay, in high school or college, did you ever have a class in sociology or a history class, and you talked about anthropology, the study of man. Okay, hence anthropocentric, a man-centered view of unity. True unity cannot be manufactured. It comes from God. Christ even prayed in the high priestly prayer that his disciples would be one as he and the Father are one. So our unity is empowered by the Spirit of God, and the boundaries of that unity are given in Scripture. And my burden is that we don't forfeit our true unity, that we don't buy a cheap substitute. In other words, that we don't exchange the blessed unity we have in Christ for political oneness or for some kind of ideological oneness. It's the oneness we have in Christ that the Scripture defines. It's that form of teaching. And if you want to stay a unified church, and I sense there is a lot of unity here, if you want to preserve that, if you want to stay unified, continue to be conformed to the truth. You see, the truth is the mold, and as we are conformed to that mold, then we will be unified. But now we're conformed not by legalistic means, but by heartfelt obedience. Some churches have the right form. They have the right pattern. They have the right dogma. They have the right truth, but there's no heartfelt conformity. It's just really a bunch of mean-spirited legalism. Other churches try just to have the heartfelt compliance without the form. And hence, they really just become very liberal. So you need both. You need the form of truth to which we are to be committed and conform to, and heartfelt obedience to that truth. Philemon knew the truth. That's why Paul didn't go into all the stuff that he goes to, for instance, when he's talking to the Ephesians or the Colossians or the Corinthians who were so divided. Philemon knew this stuff. But Philemon needed to be reminded of the heartfelt obedience to that truth and forgive Onesimus. So Scripture refers to this form of truth in different names: sound doctrine, the apostolic traditions, the faith. And it would be then the parameters of fellowship defined by Scripture to which Philemon would need to conform. I want you to think of this. Philemon is going to have heartfelt obedience to this pattern of truth that Paul has given. You say, well, Philemon was a pastor. Might I say that pastors are not above the Scriptures? The pastor is not above the Scriptures. The Scripture adjudicates pastors. The Scriptures prevail over pastors. Sometimes I will have a student who will go to a school that I would not, you know, I suggest that they not go there, but sometimes students do what students want to do. And they'll go to a student or to a school that doesn't really have a strong commitment to the truth. And a lot of times they like to go over to Europe and study specialized theology in some of the European schools like Oxford or Aberdeen or some of those kinds of schools. And I will say, now you remember one thing. We are called to work under the truth. And I will take the scripture and I'll put it above it. Even pastors, even scholars are called to work under the truth. And I'm having to say that more and more. Even if they go to schools that were maybe 20 or 30 years ago very sound, I'd say, now remember, we are called to work under the truth. And when our young men go into the ministry from the seminary, I will say, now remember, we are called to work under the truth. Philemon was a pastor. Philemon needs to conform to that pattern of truth. Pastors aren't exempt. Aren't you glad? Philemon was a wealthy pastor. He was a man of means. Even people of means, in other words, even people who have lots of money, they're still required to conform to that pattern of truth. Philemon was a wealthy pastor with a long track record of serving God. In other words, he had a long track record of refreshing the saints and being a blessing. And now he's come to a point where he has to forgive Onesimus. Even people who have walked with Christ a long time, they need to continue to conform to that truth. You see, we can't just stop and look at all the wonderful things that we've done in the past. We have to press on. I want you to be thinking of the faith. Now, again, in terms of review, Onesimus came to Christ. Paul led him to Christ. Paul sends Onesimus and Tychicus back to Colossae. And he wants Philemon to forgive him when nothing has changed. You have a wealthy man, Philemon, an impoverished man, Onesimus. You have a church leader and you have a thief. You have a well-respected person. You have a man of horrible reputation. You have the offended, you have the offender. Both men are to acknowledge that form or pattern of truth. And if both men will acknowledge and accept and have heartfelt obedience to that form of truth, you're going to have unity. You're going to have community. Whenever we talk about ecumenicism or man-made unity, the local church always suffers. Without doubt. Whenever there's talk about unity from all different denominational or religious perspectives, just wanting all the religions to come together and be unified, it is always the local church that suffers. In my first pastorate, and this was a long time back, a little rural church, the men were carrying all my boxes of books up into my study. My study was in the balcony of the church, and they were saying, "Well, Pastor Dave, why do you have so many books?" And we were carrying all the books up there, and while we were carrying them up there, one of the men came up and said, "Hey, the Mormon bishop is coming over to see you." Right across from our church was a Mormon church, and the Mormon bishop, he came up to see me, introduced himself, gave me his card, and I was very, very, very nice. I shook his hand, said, "Nice to meet you." And he said, I think it'd be nice if maybe our people could spend some time together." And I said, "Hey, that would be wonderful. So we would love to have your people come and visit our church. That would be splendid." And he said, well, maybe I could come. And I said, you would be more than welcome. We would love to have you come to First Community Church. That would be wonderful. As a matter of fact, we could even have a special Sunday where you could have someone take care of the responsibilities at your church, and you could come over to our church. And he said, well, you're certainly much friendlier than the former pastor. And then he said, well, maybe sometime I could come and I could preach at your church and you could preach at my church. And I said, no. And he said, well, why is that? And of course, he was a man who'd done some studying. And I said, well, because you don't believe in the deity of Christ. You don't really believe in the Trinity. He said, well, we believe the Bible. I said, well, you don't believe in the deity of Christ or the Trinity, and you really don't believe that salvation is by God's grace alone through faith alone. I said, you are welcome. I was hoping he'd come back to church. I was hoping his people would come. But you see, what he wanted was a manufactured kind of unity. We did a joint sunrise service on Easter down on the beach with another solid local church. And I preached, and that church would set up the worship stuff because they just had a dynamic worship team. And then each of our churches, we would, on Easter, we would have a breakfast. And this was a small town, and this was important for folks in a small town. And, you know, they would come and have breakfast with us, and they would have breakfast with the other church. And another church wanted to know if they could participate. And this church was not Orthodox. In other words, this church did not hold to that pattern of teaching, that form of teaching. And we said, of course, your people are welcome. Everyone is welcome. The whole town is welcome. But what they really wanted was a place at the table. They wanted to preach. Paul wants our unity to be confined by the pattern of truth. And folks, you will not have true unity if you are not having heartfelt commitment to the pattern of truth that God's given to us. You will just have something fake. So Paul pressures Philemon to forgive Onesimus and embrace this truth. Now, there's a couple wrong approaches to unity. First is, it's kind of the man-centered model that I talked about, but it's people who say, look, we're just going to agree to disagree. Now, there are some issues that you say, okay, you know what, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. I mean, let's face it, everybody knows that a 1971 Dodge Charger is better than the Camaro, right? So, I mean, there are some issues that we agree to disagree, right? Sometimes we do just set aside preferences, absolutely. But when we are talking about that pattern of truth that God gave us to which we are to conform, how can we set that aside? How could we ever set that aside? So some wrong approaches are simply to say, look, we're just going to agree to disagree on this pattern of truth, these key issues. We're going to set them aside. We're just going to ignore any doctrinal absolutes. As a matter of fact, there was one little word. There's just one little word that separates godly, conservative, biblical believers from apostate liberals. Just one. One little three-letter word. Ready? As God-fearing Bible people, we would postulate this statement. I have personal faith in the faith. Now, ultimately, my faith is in God, but I would not know about God without that doctrine, right? Without the faith. So I have faith in the faith. The faith represents the truth of what God has done through Christ and reconciliation and redemption and resurrection and everything. So I have faith in the faith. So my personal faith is in the right thing, right? It's in the right truth. Okay, we can take out one word. Ready? And this would be descriptive of so many people today, and even in so many academies. And it's simply this: I have faith in faith. Think about that. People would say, well, I believe. I have faith in faith. What they're really saying is, I have faith. Well, if your faith is in the wrong thing, it's not saving faith. It's not sanctifying faith. So just one little word. And in the New Testament, the faith is emphasized. So the first thing we want to move away from is to say, look, we'll just all agree to disagree and get along when it comes to these key matters of the faith. Another idea is that some people want to redefine the pattern of truth. So let's make the pattern of truth to which we are to conform, let's make it a pattern of suggestions. Let's make it a pattern of opinions to which we are to conform. It's someone's opinion. It's Paul's opinion. It's Paul's view. So if you don't want to conform to it, you don't need to, because it's really just his view. There's another very, very dangerous trend, and this is the trend we see in churches where the gospel is preached. It's that we insulate ourselves through anger, bitterness, reactionary, anti-intellectualism. We refuse to relate to anyone. And we just kind of morph into this enculturated, mean-spirited group of people. And really what unites us is our contentiousness. We create a subculture of contention, and everyone is defined and conformed to that. I have been in churches. I have preached in churches like that. I've never pastored a church like that. In other words, they have the right stuff, they have the right doctrine, they have the right pattern of truth, but they have no heartfelt obedience to it. Somewhere along the line, they lost their love for Christ. And maybe you're thinking, well, that could never happen. Well, I'm thinking of a church in the New Testament. Matter of fact, I'm thinking of Paul when he was on his second, third missionary journey. He called the elders of Ephesus there in Acts 20 and warned them, said, you watch yourself. Something didn't go right there, because when John, in the book of Revelation, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, remember, what does he say? You left your first love. Okay? He doesn't say you left the pattern of truth. They had that. But you left your first love. You stopped conforming your heart to that pattern of truth. We must have both. Now, the reason I'm hammering this, and the reason I'm driving in the stake about the faith, it's because the faith, the doctrine of the church, the sound teaching to which we are to be conformed, that defines unity. That gives us the parameters of unity, you see. And we cannot leave the koinonia of Philemon without talking about what defines unity. What is it? We don't have unity just for unity's sake. It is that pattern of truth. And as we are being conformed to that pattern of truth by the Spirit of God through heartfelt obedience, and I'm being conformed to that truth, and my wife is being conformed to that truth, we have a unified marriage. And when we disagree on a financial matter, we realize that that is a small issue, and we won't even proceed, because we're going to stay unified with respect to the truth. There's a little book in the New Testament. I spoke on it when I did the conference here in 2010. We have got to go to that book, folks. We cannot just stop at Philemon. We have to go back to that book, because we have to see what gives us the defining parameters of unity. Well, we know it's the pattern of truth. There's a little book in the New Testament. And after our refreshments, we're going to leave Philemon, and we're going to go to this book. It's called the Book of Jude. Just one chapter. And I want to look at what Jude has to say about the priority of community, the priority of unity versus the priority of the faith. It is an incredible statement that Jude will make. We don't want to minimize the importance of koinonia and fellowship. Philemon, a wealthy, well-to-do pastor who had a church in his home, had to forgive Onesimus, who stole something from him and ran off, because now Onesimus is a brother in Christ. Philemon needed heartfelt obedience to that pattern of truth. Historically, we don't know if he did. We have no extra biblical data anywhere. All we do have is a document referencing a second century bishop in Ephesus, which is not far from Colossae, about a bishop, and that bishop's name is Onesimus. Could be the same person, we don't know. I hope to think, and I tend to think, that Philemon responded to Paul and forgave Onesimus. After our break, we're going to come back and we're going to look at the book of Jude, because Jude makes an incredible statement. I'll just give you a summary. Jude tells the church, he said, I wanted to write to you and talk to you about koinonia. That's what he says. He said, I wanted to write to you and talk to you about unity, about fellowship. He said, but I couldn't, because false teachers have crept in. So instead of talking about koinonia and unity, Jude says, you need to, here it comes, contend for the faith. You must fight for that body of truth. So Philemon is about fighting to forgive. Jude is about fighting for the very essence of the Christian faith. Can you see how both are critical here? So I believe we're going to have a break and have some refreshments in the back. And when we come back, then, we're going to take a look at Jude. Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jude. If you may be kind of new to Bible study, you go to the book of Revelation. That's the last book in the Bible. And go one book back, and you're going to get the book of Jude. It's just one chapter, a very small book, the book of Jude. During my Masters of Divinity training, my wife and I, we played a little game, and she helped me learn Hebrew. And as we walked along, I had these little flashcards with Hebrew words on it, and she would show it to me, and if I got the word right, I got a kiss, okay? So I call it I call it kiss and tell. So one day we were walking along the sidewalk, and we would walk down and get a frozen yogurt, and we were doing this kiss and tell thing as I was learning a wonderful way to learn Hebrew. And there's a light rail where, like a little train, you could get on and so forth. So we're walking along, and all of a sudden I hear footsteps, and they're getting louder and louder, and I jumped around, and this guy's running at us, and I jumped around, and I said, "Hey, what's going on?" You know, and I was ready to, and the guy said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, stop!" He said, "I'm just trying to catch the light rail." And my wife says, "Will you calm down?" And I share that with you because I think sometimes as Christians we're too quick to put up our dukes and want to have a doctrinal fight. So, in other words, sometimes we get into this stance of, "Whoa, what's going on?" We're ready to start having a doctrinal battle even before we understand what the other person is saying. So we need to be very careful. Very careful. The unity we have in Christ is precious, so we would never want to fracture it over something that would be silly. Now, when we talk about doctrinal absolutes and critical issues, there are some things that we as Christians and as a church should be willing to die for. Okay? And what I mean by that is that if we compromised those, we would compromise Christianity itself. Or if we compromise those, we would compromise what it means to live the Christian life itself. So there are some teachings in Scripture that we should literally be willing to die for, because if we compromise them, we will become apostate, or we will shipwreck our Christian life. And there's more things in the Scripture that we should be willing to die for than we probably realize. There are some things that Christians should lovingly divide over, right? There, Christians have different views on some things where we can say, "Okay, you know, we're going to lovingly divide with you over this issue. We disagree with you on this issue, but we don't renounce your Christianity. You believe in all the key things, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the grace gospel. But we disagree on these other issues, and we're going to lovingly divide." Now, one of the reasons we divide is because we can't keep talking about that same issue, or it will dominate us. So we're going to lovingly divide. There are some things that in a church we discuss. In other words, even I'm sure in this church, we could have Pastor Don come up. There are probably some differences of opinion on certain things, and you discuss those, or maybe you debate those within your church fellowship. There are some things we just personally decide whether or not you want to wear jeans to church or a dress. I mean, you make that personal decision whether or not you want to go see a movie, or whether or not you want to have a TV in your home. That's something you decide. And there are some things so silly you just dismiss. And we call that a doctrinal taxonomy. And I've written a lot on that. How do we know what we die for versus what we dismiss? Well, it always relates to what the author of Scripture says. When we come to the book of Jude, Jude is not talking about things that we just personally decide or personally dismiss or even divide over. Jude is talking about things we should be willing to die for. Now, in today's climate, biblical Christians and churches are going to have to be willing to carefully articulate and never, ever compromise what the Bible teaches about what it means to be male, what it means to be female. These are huge issues. And the momentum it hasn't stopped yet. In other words, the force of this kind of thinking that we're seeing with homosexuality and other kinds of deviant forms of sexuality and gender distinctions, the stuff that's coming, it's still coming up the hill. And yet it's coming at a pace, it's unimaginable what's happening. So it's still building momentum, and just wait till it starts to come down. So churches are going to have to really be thoughtful and careful. Jude, he's writing, and it's absolutely incredible to me. Notice in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God. Notice they're called. Notice they're beloved in God. Notice they're kept for Christ. He's writing to a Christian assembly. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now verse 3, he says, now while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, there it is. Jude says, I want to write to you about our commonness in Christ. I want to write to you about our koinonia, our fellowship, our unity. That Jude says, I want to write to you about that, but I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you see the similarity to that, to Romans 6? Jude says, look, this body of truth, this pattern of truth, this form of truth was given to the saints to which we are to be conformed to. And Jude is writing to this church and saying, I wanted to talk about our commonness and our sweet koinonia and fellowship and unity, but I can't do it because before we can have that commonality and unity, we have to first fight. That's what contend means. We have to fight for that body of doctrine. Because you see, it's that doctrine that creates the unity through Christ. And he says certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And isn't that the way it always is? People creep in. They're unnoticed. And he says they're ungodly people who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So the issue here in this congregation that Jude is writing to, it's not about something minor. It's not about something that you would just personally decide or maybe divide over with another Christian. This is about people who are denying Christ himself. They're denying the grace gospel. And Jude says, I wanted to write to you about our unity. I wanted to write to you about our koinonia, our sweet fellowship. And he says, but I can't. Now, I'll extrapolate. Jude can't write about the sweet fellowship because you cannot have sweet fellowship unless everyone's being conformed to that pattern of truth. You see. So sometimes the church and sometimes every Christian has to say no. No. I'm going to fight for the truth. I worked in aerospace for 6 years. I had an incredible job. I got to work in one of the most technically sophisticated labs in the company. You see, we had the space division, we had the avionics division, we had the military division, and they put the lab I worked in, it was called the headquarters division. And they put it there so that we could not be pressured to make political decisions for high employees. So the corporation was very wise. Okay, so they wanted us to be separate from all the other divisions. And then they put circles of protection around our lab so that we could not be pressured to write a report that wasn't true. As a matter of fact, the engineering supervisor was different than the supervisor that I had as an engineering analyst. Again, because they wanted checks and balances. And one day I was given an analysis, and my boss said, he said two things. He said, "Now, Dave, don't screw this up." And then he said, "You watch your back on this one." Now, I was pretty young. I was probably 23, you know, maybe 24. So I don't know if I fully appreciated what he said. It was one little connector pin that had failed. But the thing is, it failed in a system that was just an hour away of being purchased. So these, you know, like Boeing, McDonnell Douglas, these huge companies, they had buyers on site. And once the product was properly tested and passed, they stamped it and it was theirs. Well, this thing was going up in a satellite. Well, the project engineer was an incredibly powerful man. I mean, he outranked me. He outranked my boss's boss. And if this thing goes out the door, there's probably over $1 million worth of bonuses that's going to go to his division. And now it fails. So he's putting incredible pressure. And my boss could handle that, but I was called to go over and take a look at another failure, and I was over there looking at it, and he said, "Well, what do you think?" And then he said, "Well, here's what we're telling the customer," which was nothing but hogwash. In other words, he was lying. And he said, "Now, what do you think?" And I said, "Well, our analysis indicates that," and I started to tell the truth, and he jumped off that table, and he charged at me and said, "Don't you say another word. The customer's there." And I said, and he said, "Here's what you're going to write in your report." And I said, "I'm going to write the findings of my analysis in the report. If you don't want to give the report to the customer, that's your business." And here I'm just an analyst. He's this incredibly powerful project engineer. I didn't think twice. I'm not going to lie. And 20 minutes later, I got back to my lab, and my boss said, "Hey, how'd it go?" And I said, "Well, it went okay." And he said, "Come into my office." And he had already gotten a call. And he said this. He said, "By the way, I'm going to write the report." And I said, "No, that's my job. I'm writing the report." And he said, "No, David, I'm writing the report." I said, "No, that's my job." He said, "As your superior, I'm writing the report." And I said, "Okay, but I'm going to write my report, and I'll submit it to you, and I'm going to keep a copy." And he said, "That's fine." So I was too young. I didn't understand. He was protecting me. He knew the project engineer could get me fired like that, but he couldn't get the engineering lab supervisor fired. In other words, my supervisor wanted his name on the report. Now, sometimes when we contend for the faith, we have to realize Christ's name is there. And sometimes we may be buffeted and misrepresented and beaten up. But folks, don't you want to stand faithful at the judgment seat of Christ? Don't you want to hear the God of the universe, the Lord of lords and King of kings, look at you and say, "Well done"? That's what I want. And by the way, to bring a conclusion to that story, my analysis was correct. And the report indicated my analysis. And they couldn't push the products out the door. They had to make the necessary changes. And that's how the system was supposed to work. Well, Jude, notice in verse 5, he says, "Now I remind you, though you know all things once for all, the And he says, you know these things. I'm going to remind you of these things. And Jude wants this assembly, this church, to contend for that body of truth. Now, when we are contending for truth, let's not just become contentious. When we are contending for truth, we always prioritize, in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love. In other words, when we are fighting for the very fabric of the Christian faith, when we are fighting for the very fabric of what it means to be male or female, when we're fighting for the very fabric of Christianity, we continue to experience God's mercy, peace, and love. In other words, we continue to experience the truth that we're fighting for. Sometimes people forget that, don't they? So we're contending for the faith, but we're continuing to conform our heart to what we're fighting for. I mean, some people just love a good fight. They don't care what they're fighting for. And we have to avoid that idea. We're fighting for the faith, and we continue to have mercy and peace and love multiplied to us. In other words, folks, let me say it this way. We do not employ the tactics of our enemies, such as lying, cheating, misrepresenting, hating, being vengeful. We are called to personally conform to the truth we're contending for. So there's no spiritual anarchists, no spiritual terrorists, right? So while we're contending for that pattern of truth, we continue to be conformed to it. That is the key. And again, we're seeing more and more churches having to contend for that body of truth, because so many people are compromising it. They're liquidating it. They're taking it like silly putty and pulling it apart. And they're pulling holes in it. And it's hurting our children, and it's hurting our grandchildren, and it's hurting our churches. So in the church, we contend for that body of truth. And while we are contending, we are being conformed to it. That's what he means there in verse 2. If you look at verse 20 through 21, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." There it is again. So while you're contending, you build yourselves up on the holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. What is he saying? He is saying that while you are contending for the faith, while you are fighting for the truth, you prioritize spirit-empowered growth and nourishment. We do not contend in our own feeble strength. We pray. We continue to do Bible study. Even if we're mistreated, we never allow anyone to define us other than being in Christ. When we accepted the appointment to come to Baptist Bible Seminary and teach theology, a well-meaning brother, though one who was very disenchanted with what it means to be a professional scholar, came to see me. And he said this. He said, "You know, you might want to consider some other opportunities, because, you know, BBS is a pretty small school. And, you know, there's no real guarantees if you go there." Now, I had heard just about all I wanted to hear about guarantees and professionalism and so forth and so on. And I said this. I said, "I appreciate your concern." I said, "But the safest place, the securest place for the Mappas family is in the very center of God's will. I'm not interested in big budgets. I'm not interested in big, powerful schools or universities. I'm interested in serving Christ where Christ wants us to serve him. Well, a similar thing is true as what Jude is trying to say is, as you're fighting for the faith, you continue to build yourself up and nourish yourself on the Word of God. You don't use worldly tactics to defend the faith. You don't use Satan's strategies to somehow try to protect the faith. You contend for the faith. And again, the word contend means to fight. In other words, you fight for the doctrinal truths of Christianity. And you should be willing, and I should be willing to die for those. Are you willing to lose a job? And I hope no one will ever lose their job over their faith. But we do have people who are losing their jobs. We do have people who have lost their careers. We do have people who have been imprisoned. Now, it's not a wholesale kind of persecution. Very interesting, when we look at national socialism that began in the mid to late 20s into the 30s, national socialism, there was a whole movement of socialistic thought, but the national socialism of Hitler's Germany, as it began to develop, those leaders within the Nazi movement, they wanted to Nazify the church. I've read a lot on this. They wanted to Nazify the church or Nazify the church. In other words, they thought that the church could be a helpful tool to advance national socialism. And to a large extent, the state church of Germany, which was part of the state church, which was within the Lutheran church, they were so lukewarm and so cold, they didn't really care. But the true Christians in those churches, they objected. And they began to rally around a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, Bonhoeffer was no conservative guy. He was trained in neo-orthodoxy, but I do think Bonhoeffer had come to Christ. And Bonhoeffer started what was called the Confessing Church. So you had the state church, right? The state paid the Lutherans. You had the state church. So you had people there. They didn't care. Then you had the Confessing Church that was rallying around Bonhoeffer. The Confessing Church refused. They refused to buy into National Socialism. They refused to be a puppet of the government, and they suffered horribly. And what's amazing is that at one point, Bonhoeffer and his family was very, very wealthy, so they had a lot of leads into the government. Bonhoeffer found out that the Gestapo was going to come and arrest him and kill him, so a very liberal seminary in New York, Union Theological Seminary, which was, they were apostate to the core. I mean, back in those days, they denied the deity of Christ, the Trinity. They weren't Christian, but this was part of that age. They got Bonhoeffer out by saying, look, we'll give you an appointment to teach here, Dr. Bonhoeffer. So he was able to escape and cut through the visa red tape stuff. So he came to Union to teach. And he saw what was happening. And I've read his stuff. He saw what was happening at Union, and he went to the Rockefeller's church, that big Baptist church that Rockefeller built there in New York. And that morning they had a Unitarian woman preacher. Now you understand Unitarians don't believe the Trinity. We are Trinitarian. Unitarians don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. I mean, they had apostatized from the faith. And he went to that church, and his heart was cold. And he writes he needed to hear God. He needed to hear God. He needed to be nourished. He needed to be nourished because he wanted to go back to Germany. And after church, he told one of his union professor's friends, he said, I think I'm going to go to First Presbyterian Church. And they said, don't go there. That's one of those fundamentalist churches. Well, he went to it, and he writes, he says, I heard God, because he heard the gospel. He heard the gospel. He was nourished on the sound words of the faith. And it's incredible the comparison that Bonhoeffer made of theological liberalism and the pressure of theological liberalism to national socialism. And his point was the idea of the pressure to conform. And he went back to Germany and eventually was arrested and martyred for the faith. There are some things worth fighting for. And we don't fight for everything. And we never use the devil's tactics. But there are some things that we need to contend for. As we contend, we continue to lavish within God's mercy, peace, and love. Verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord to come. Verse 22, have mercy on some who are doubting. Let me ask you, can you show mercy to someone who is so confused they would alter their sexuality? Can you show mercy to people like that? Can they be saved? Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by their flesh. There is a difference, folks. Now, you hear me. There is a difference between the deceived and the deceiver. If I'm dealing with those that are deceived, I'm going to contend for the faith to the deceived differently than I'm going to contend for the faith to the deceiver. You understand? So we don't treat everybody the same way. Someone who's trapped in a cult or trapped in an errant worldview or someone who's deceived, I'm going to address them one way. But the teacher of that, the actual deceiver, I'm going to be far more harsh. In our first pastorate, there were a number of cults in the area. And I adopted the practice of the former pastor, and I would tell the people, look, if somebody comes to your door and they're selling you something you don't want, right? They're selling you apostasy, okay? And you don't feel you can handle the arguments, call me. I'll come right over if I can. Give me a call. Call Pastor Dave. And I'll come over and I'll talk with them. And I wanted to do that because I wanted my parishioners to see, hey, there really are answers to some of these false questions that cults create. But you know what happened? The cults adopted a policy. And they told their people, look, if the pastor of First Community Church comes over, you're to immediately leave. Don't talk to him. Just don't even talk with him. But if I'm talking to someone deceived in that cult, I would deal a little bit differently with them. We have to be careful about that in contending. So we want to prioritize our response to our opponents. I also want to share with you that false teaching, and we must get this, and by the way, even the biblical scholars, I don't think they're getting this quite yet. False teaching and denial of general revelation that comes from God to us and special revelation, it's not just intellectually It's not just an intellectual confused state. Other words, there are spiritual reasons why people refuse to accept the scripture. It's not just because they're not smart enough, or it's not just because they had a bad experience, or it's not just because they don't have the training that you have. There are spiritual reasons why people don't accept God's truth in the scripture or God's truth through what we call general revelation. And according to Paul and 1 Timothy 4 and the other writers, sometimes demonic hosts are behind false doctrines. So it's never just an issue of having a sharp enough intellect, because it's not just an intellectual issue. I remember once in Arizona, I was outside and I was a great big strong guy. And I was, you know, washing my car and I was going to wax it. And I looked up the road and here come these two beautiful women, you know, and they got their little baby carriage. And I knew right away. I said, these two ladies, they're from the Watchtower Society. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. I just knew that's what. And they're getting closer and closer and closer. And they were just one house away, and I thought, I'm going in the house. And my heart's going, bump, 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 bump. And finally it dawned on me, so why am I afraid of them? I have a PhD in theology. I'm the chairman of the Bible department. What can they do to me? And then it dawned on me, there's something more going on here than just some intellectual confusion. Maybe the unholy one is at work here. And I started to pray and ask God to help me. And sure enough, they came up to me and I put down my hose and they talked to me a little bit. And right away, you know, you can always see who the more experienced one is. And I immediately turned to the less experienced lady and started sharing Christ with her. And they said, okay, well, thank you. We have to be on our way. And I said, well, come back again. And shared Christ with them. The goal wasn't for me to win an argument there. The goal wasn't for me to somehow slam them down, but I shared Christ with them. Now, my point for sharing that with you is that the stuff we're seeing today, when people deny the historicity of Adam and Eve, how could they do that? How could they read Genesis and say that Adam is not a real person, and yet still want to teach and publish in a conservative institution? That is, only a scholar can come up with a way to do that. There are spiritual reasons behind the confusion, and we must deal with both. On the one hand, we've got good scholars, and God, by the way, God is raising up some really great scholars to go toe-to-toe with these people. But it's not just an intellectual issue, it's also a matter of the heart. It's a spiritual issue. And who's to say there's not a demonic host behind some of the horrible confusion today we're seeing? Well, if that's the case, then we don't just deal with it through intellectual pursuits. We need to be intellectual, but we need to be right with God and empowered by God. So it's not just an intellectual contending. And that's what Jude is trying to get across here. He says, save others, in verse 23, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments that's polluted by them. And then in verse 24 to 25, he says, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. Don't you love this? Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Think about that. God is able to make us stand in his presence. Remember Moses? Think of Moses in the Old Testament. Remember Moses? Remember what Moses said? He said, God, I want to see all of you. Remember this passage? I want to see all of your glory. And what did God say? Can't do it. There's no way. So I'll tell you what, though, you get in the cleft of the rock, and I'll let you see just a little bit. here in Jude, Jude is saying, hey, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. So, folks, I just could not leave us in Philemon. The reason that Paul could tell Philemon, forgive Onesimus and have unity and harmony, is because Philemon believed the truth. He believed the faith. He believed that pattern of truth to which we're to be conformed. He just needed some heartfelt obedience. I want to leave you with three statements here. Truth without love leads to legalism. Truth without love leads to legalism. Love without truth leads to liberalism. Spirit-empowered lives governed by the truth leads to unity and fellowship. Spirit-empowered lives governed by the truth leads to unity and fellowship. Love without truth is legalism. We don't want that. Cults can get that. Truth, or rather love without truth, leads to liberalism. Truth without love leads to legalism. What we want is spirit-empowered lives governed by the truth. This truth in Jude is really important because Jude says, hey, I wanted to write to you about our community, but I couldn't do it. Why? Because there were people there who did not believe the truth. And he says, we have to contend for the truth. And it wasn't over something minor. It wasn't over someone's preferential ideas. Christians have different ideas about things, and that's fine. This was about truth that defines Christianity or the Christian life. And it's my prayer for you and for myself and family and for Christians. I fear we're facing some difficult times ahead. But I'm praying God will use us as spirit-empowered people, filled up with the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God, and see people come to Christ. Folks, that can happen whether you live in a democracy or whether you live in a national socialistic state or a communistic state. Jesus said, I will, he didn't say I will build my church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail. It's Jesus' church. And Jesus has given the church a pattern of truth to which we are to conform to. And as a pastor, as an academic, there are times when I've had to contend with that for that truth. And I contended for that truth, but always with grace and love. And then there are times when you do not need to contend for that truth because you have heartfelt obedience to the pattern of truth accepted. Truth without love. I'll speak to parents. Parents, truth without love leads to legalism. Love without truth leads to liberalism. Spirit-empowered lives governed by truth, nourished by truth, leads to unity and fellowship. And that's my prayer for you. That's what we want. I'd like to pray for us. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness, Lord. We've looked at a lot of truth and passages this week, and Lord, I just ask that you would bless these dear fellow believers in Christ. And I pray for Pastor Don, the leadership, and the deacons, and for each person here, Lord. I pray you'd bless them. And Lord, we have heavy concerns. We really have heavy concerns for social trends, and help us, Lord, to share the gospel. Help us to stay focused. Help us not to be afraid. Lord, we want to thank you. And we commit our evening to you, and we just, again, thank you so much that we could be here. And we pray for the children, the boys and girls that have heard the gospel, that they would respond. And we commit our way to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much, folks, for being here.